Good morning, everybody. You guys aren't unruly as you normally are when during second service when it's meet and greet. So we're going to get into reading the scripture reading today. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 21. And if you have one of the black Bibles, if you don't have a Bible, there's a black hardbound Bible in the seat in front of you on the bottom. Feel free to grab one of those. And if you don't have a Bible, feel free to take it home with you. If you would, please stand with me for the reading of Scripture. Verse 14, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you were countless guides in Christ, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
All right, well, good morning. Not sure if we said anything last week, but if so, I don't feel at all ashamed to say it again. Last Tuesday was Veterans Day. And so a special thank you and shout out to the veterans in our church. Thank you for your service to our country. We enjoy the benefits of living in a free world due to the efforts of the brave men and women who serve in the military. So to our active duty military, thank you. May the Lord protect you and watch over you while you protect us. And to our veterans, thank you for your service and God bless you. All right, my name is Dane Foster. I'm the family ministry pastor here at Crossroads Church. Andrew's not here this morning. We're wishing him a wonderful time visiting his daughter, spending some quality time with family. And Andrew's a great pastor, but as I was reflecting on his family this last week, I was reminded that he's also a great dad and raised his kids really well with Rachel, who's a great mom. And I was filling out a form for their daughter so she could help at the church near her school. And as I was filling it out, I was realizing and remembering and understanding that they all love serving. They all love to serve other people, especially kids. They're all in kids ministry. They all love to hold babies, which is a unique trait. And to play with children. It just became a normal thing in their family to serve in that way. And I asked Andrew about it, like, how did that happen? And he's like, just did. We served in kids ministry, and that's just kind of how things became for their family. and it translates wonderfully into their adult child and their servant-hearted teens. So it's an impressive thing. This is not at all a pitch to get you and your family serving in kids ministry. But it's not that. So something to think about there. I'm not sure where that came from, hopefully from the Holy Spirit. But let's get into the text this morning. It feels like we kind of hard start here in verse 14 since he's talking about these things, or that he's not writing these things to make you ashamed. And you read that, and if you haven't been with us the last few weeks, you're left in the dark. What things? You know, what are these things? So briefly, I want to back up and see what the last little bit has been about. So Paul's been writing to the Corinthian church about the divisions that have been taking place in their church, and it's been centered around the leadership of the apostles and the Corinthians forming little camps, little tribes around certain leaders. It's not at all that the leaders were encouraging that. But this is what you do when you're filled with pride. You want to elevate yourself above others. And one way to do that is to join forces with someone that you feel you can elevate. And if you can be associated with that person, well, then you seem to elevate yourself as well. And a major problem in Corinth was pride. Paul addresses it multiple times in multiple ways throughout the letters to them, and this is just one of those instances. So Paul has used the example of himself, of Paul and Apollos, and described them as faithful stewards or servants of Christ, that they have different roles, but they each work for God. And in verse 6 of chapter 4, he informs the reader that he's applied these things to himself and Apollos for their benefit, so they won't go beyond what is written in Scripture and the instructions of the apostles, so they wouldn't be puffed up in favor against each other. And there's the pride. Paul then gives it to the Christians in Corinth in a rather direct way, and this, I think, is why he writes what he writes in our passage this morning, because this seems a little bit harsh. He uses sarcasm and irony to really drive home his point about the idiocy of pride in the lives of Christians. And so let's back up and read that briefly in verse 7 of chapter 4. He says, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" And basically, my translation of that first question in there is, what makes you so special? Who sees anything different in you? Why would you feel like the big wig Christian, big tough, super special Christian, that you wouldn't need to be on guard against your pride? And then the follow-up questions, what do you have that you did not receive? Seriously, what do you have that God has not given to you? Yes, well, I worked very hard for that. Yes, you did. Good for you. But who gave you the ability to work hard for that? Who lined up all of those blessed moments or lucky breaks, as the world might call it? Who gave you the drive to achieve? Do you believe in God or not? Because if you believe in this God, you have no reason to be proud about anything, but you have reason to be grateful about everything. And the question then, if you've received it, why would you boast as if you did not receive it? And that's the logical takedown argument to pride for the Corinthians here. Then he goes on a bit of a tirade, starting in verse 8, with what sounds like sarcastic rhetoric to me. He's comparing the Corinthians to the apostles. He's saying that they already have everything they want. In their eyes, they are rich, they're kings, they're strong, they're wise, they're honorable. Yet Paul then paints them a picture of what it means to be an apostle in their day, and it is not so glamorous. Verse 11, he says, "To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." Doesn't that sound fun? Try putting that on the About Us page of your church's website. Want to join us on Sundays? We're hungry and thirsty. We're poorly dressed, beat up, and homeless. We work hard jobs. We're reviled, persecuted, slandered, and have become the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Join us Sundays, 8:30 and 10:30. This is one of those great coffee mug Bible verses. If I had a Christian coffee shop where they write the little encouragement or the Bible reference on your cup, I'd pick all of the ones from the Bible, like verse 13. "We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Have a great day." You see now why I liked teaching through Ecclesiastes so much. Now, I shared this with the junior high students last Sunday when we taught through this passage, and I figured I'd share it with you. I can't read this verse without a certain scene of a certain cult classic movie playing through my head. And now if you've seen the movie, I'll ruin you also. Maybe you recognize this image. This is from the movie The Princess Bride. And this is a scene where Princess Buttercup is dreaming about being received as the new queen of the fictional land of Florin. Everyone is bowing down to her, except for this woman named the Ancient Booer. She calls Buttercup the queen of refuse, the queen of rubbish, the queen of slime, the queen of filth, the queen of putrescence. Boo, boo, boo. And that's what I can't get out of my head every time I read this passage now. And for some of you, I just infected your mind with that. So you're welcome. You are refuse. Boo, boo, boo. Now, just as Buttercup woke up from that awful dream, you two are to wake up from that dream that says boo, boo to you. God is not the ancient booer. If anything, that would be a more appropriate name for Satan, who stands and accuses us like the ancient booer stood and accused Buttercup. This passage isn't meant to make us feel lesser or worthless or like kings and queens of rubbish and slime. This is to help the Christians at Corinth have a right understanding of their place in the grand order of Christendom, to not think too highly of themselves. But it may have felt a little bit harsh. And so we come to our passage that we're going to study today, and we see Paul seems to soften the blow a bit. So let's get into it. Verse 14. He says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Now, Paul wants to make it clear to the Corinthians, he's not writing this simply to shame them. That is not his end goal. His goal is to admonish them as beloved children. Admonish means to warn. It's a reprimand. It's a firm warning. This is not the kind of warning that you'd give to a stranger who's venturing too far onto your property with ill intent. This is the kind of warning that you give to a child, your child, who's about to do something dangerous, maybe even deadly. Now, before we go too far with this, I do want to say something about shame. Because some people might be tempted to read this and think, see, God doesn't shame anyone. Shame isn't a tool to be used by God or Christians, so don't make anybody feel ashamed. And that thought is absolutely rubbish. Boo to that thought. Paul chooses not to shame the Christians here, but he's in no way a stranger to using shame. We can demonstrate this very easily just in this book. If you're fast, you can flip to these chapters by yourself. One is the next chapter. It's chapter 5, verse 2. Paul is talking about the problem of incest in the church. It's a lovely topic. I'm certainly hoping Andrew's in town for that one. Anyway, Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2. He says, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. He says, you are arrogant. You are filled with pride, letting that go on. Ought you not rather to mourn? You should be filled with shame so that you weep openly that this is going on in your church. Then talking about disputes among believers who are having lawsuits against one another. In the next chapter, chapter 6, verse 5, a student of mine asked me on Wednesday about lawsuits in the church, so this will be an interesting one when we come to it. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 4. So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Or how about chapter 15? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34. Paul is chastising the Corinthians for hanging out with people who are teaching that Jesus did not raise from the dead and how that causes people to live carnal lives so that they find only pleasure here in this life, because if there is no life after this life, why not live it up in this one? That is totally incompatible with true Christianity. And so he says this, 1 Corinthians 15, 34, wake up from your drunken stupor as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. So for those of us who would camp on 1 Corinthians 4:14 and say that shame has no place in the Christian life, that's downright all out wrong. We should feel shame when we are living in sin. Paul is in line with the old prophets who spoke very clearly the word of God. Jeremiah the prophet wrote this, the words of the Lord in chapter 8, verse 12. He says, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. Now, if you get in that situation, you're in big trouble. If you feel no shame when you, as one of God's people who says, I follow God, I am Christ's, I'm a Christian. If you commit what the Bible calls an abomination, and yet you do not feel ashamed, you don't even know how to blush, you're in big trouble. That's a bad place to be in, friend. And you can read all of chapter 8. It's easy to see how they get there, but Jeremiah 8, verse 5 says, why then has this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have paid attention and listened, but they have not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil, saying, what have I done? Everyone turns to his own course, like a horse plunging headlong into battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her times, and the turtle dove and swallow and crane keep the time of their coming. But my people know not the rules of the Lord. Pride. Ever wonder why God hates pride? Because it separates you from him. It's a sense that you don't need him, that you're fine on your own. You don't need saving because you've done nothing wrong, nothing to feel ashamed about. But when we're participants of sin, there needs to be shame. The absence of shame, there's a real problem. So why is it that shame and the use of shame is so out in Christian culture? And it is out in Christian culture. How do I know this? Because I have a joke that I tell with some regularity. And I don't know how I first heard it, but I've said it many times. I might have even used it on a few of you. If I know you well enough, the moment arises. Anytime someone wants to say something to someone else to encourage the feelings of guilt or shame about them doing or not doing something, that is purposely vague. But I never use this in the occurrence of somebody's sin. It's always something somewhat silly. Like, you know, so-and-so hasn't done that yet, huh? Should I tell him you've been waiting for that for a really long time? You know? Or maybe in the occurrence of when a phone rings in the sanctuary. Didn't work for first service either. I was kind of hoping that would be the moment when someone's phone rang. And I'd be like, shame, shame, shame. Okay? It's something silly in a moment like that where someone's like I'm going to induce shame and guilt. I'm going to just kind of twist in the knife a little bit here and get this person to feel that, you know, feel the shame and the guilt. Well, this is my joke in that moment. I say, no. We don't do that. We don't weaponize guilt. We don't weaponize shame. We are not Catholics. And it's funnier in the moment if you're not a Roman Catholic, I suppose. Sorry to any Catholics in the room who are offended. You're feeling ashamed. But you shouldn't, or maybe you should. I don't know anymore. The irony of the joke is there, I suppose. But Christians have a weird thing about shame, probably because it's been weaponized by someone and misused or applied wrongly, usually in our growing up, and it can be very, very, very difficult to escape from misplaced, misused shaming. Entire cultures are built upon an unbiblical application and approach to shame. Sometimes we become our own personal ancient booer and use shame against ourselves for the most trivial of things. Or like I said, we use it and weaponize it against others as a way to puff ourselves up by tearing others down. Fault finding is not the same as using a biblical framework of shame. But rather than going down that long road of all the wrong uses of shame, let's look at how Paul uses the application of shame here and in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 13 through 15, which reads this. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And that's an interesting balance, isn't it? Those who refuse to come under the authority of the Word of God, the clear teaching of Scripture, are to be ashamed. And we'll see that when we come back to 1 Corinthians, an example of ostracizing someone, even putting them out of the church. It's a pretty extreme case of shaming because of a refusal to adhere to God's Word and a sense of shame from their sin. So how can someone be a Christian yet not broken over their sin? I don't know. That's a super dangerous place to be. But note what Paul says to the Thessalonians in 3 verse 15. Do not regard that person as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And that's the right use of shame. Sin is a shameful thing, but you don't weaponize it to keep someone down or to call into question their salvation or to see them as a lesser Christian or to make yourself feel better or something like that. Instead, use it to warn that person back into right fellowship with God and his people. And yeah, it's painful, but you do that for family. You warn them, you protect them, not by ignoring glaring dangers, but by addressing them to bring you back into the fold of the family. I would suggest that if the use of shame is not with the direct intention of bringing someone back to the family of God, then you're misusing shame. Also, if you refuse to use shame to bring someone back into the family of God, you're misusing shame. I'll say that again. If the use of shame is not with the direct intention of bringing someone back to the family of God, then you're misusing shame. Also, if you refuse to use shame to bring someone back into the family of God, then you're misusing shame and will likely struggle one way or the other on that issue. Now back in our passage, and that's a long road all over the map just to get through the first verse, I know. But it's important, and it gets us in the next bit and unlocks the rest of it really well, I think. And don't panic. I know a lot of people in first service, they panic because they're like, you just got through the first verse and you're not even done. You're going to read it again. How dare you? We're going to be here forever. But we ended early, so it's going to be all right. It's going to be all right. Verse 14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. And let's be real. Saying those things that have already been said. And when we read many of the things that are going to come in 1 Corinthians, it's going to bring feelings of shame, embarrassment, and discomfort because they've been messing up. And Paul says, I don't write these things with the purpose of making you ashamed, even if that's what happens to you. Why? Because the reason I'm saying these hard things is to warn you as my beloved children. He's doing the work of a father. And that's exactly as he sees himself with the church of Corinth. They are his beloved children. It's not exactly hyperbole. If you read on the account of Acts 18 and the founding of the church in Corinth, it was Paul. Paul is the father of that church. And as such, he feels very keen towards these believers. He loves them and sees it as his duty to warn them from a father's heart of love. So let's keep reading about that. Verse 15. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. So Paul uses two cases of his spiritual father here. The fact that he's the spiritual father of the church in Corinth and the relationship he holds with Timothy, whom he's sending to the church in Corinth. Paul loves them like they're his own kids. He says, you can have countless guides in Christ. And that word there is pedagogue, which was a servant of the father in the household, if someone could afford such a person. This was a caretaker of the children, usually a tutor or one who would just look after the daily needs of the child, a cook, a teacher, and a guide. But they are subservient to the father. They might love the child in their own way also, but they're not bound to the child through a familial relationship. You might sense this every time you drop your kids off in kids' ministry, or every time you drop them off for school or at a friend's house. You're entrusting your kids to someone and you believe that they'll be well looked after and cared for. But it's different than your relationship. That person can't call your son their son. They can't call that daughter their daughter. Why? Because you are the father, you are the mother. And that's a special relationship that goes beyond that of a tutor Paul's making the case that he became their spiritual father because when he came to Corinth and preached the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, they believed in Jesus that Paul had preached. Therefore, he has a unique bond with them. And that is true of people who come to know Christ through the preaching of the gospel or the explaining of the gospel message today. A child comes to know Jesus or an adult hears the truth and believes, they tend to have a special relationship with the person or the people responsible for that conversion. That's a fairly normal thing. So Paul is actually leveraging that relationship here that he has with the Christians in Corinth to tell them in an urging tone, stop doing the things you've been doing. Stop acting with arrogance and favoritism, etc. Instead, I urge you, be imitators of me. Imitate your spiritual father. Now, Paul's going to use that phrase again in chapter 11, verse 1. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And he uses the same phrase with the Philippian church in chapter 3, verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Now, children have a fun but dangerous tendency to imitate their parents. It's wonderful when they imitate the good things you do, but when they imitate the things that you do and say that you know you shouldn't do or say, that's a very shame-inducing experience for the parents. So my older kids on Thursday, they put on my and my wife's clothing, and they kind of pranced around the room, acting like a trope version of a parent, apparently me and my wife. And it was quite funny. My daughter, Kyra, actually started it by putting on a big puffy jacket, and then she drew a beard on a piece of paper and shoved it in her, and down her shirt. And then she was walking around in my shoes, and she was pointing at things and saying, all right, son, because I was supposed to be my son, Nathan, in this story, like, get up and clean the living room. And my son, Nathan, thought that was hilarious, so he took the beard and the thing, and my daughter put on one of my wife's shirts, and they walked around the room bossing me around. And it was pretty enlightening to see how they view us in our parenting. But I was able to throw it back at them, though, by acting like I was the child. And so I said things like, oh, absolutely, Father. Let me get up and clean right away. Thank you so much for the opportunity to serve my loving family. I'm so glad to live here. It was great. We had a great time. Paul is saying, imitate me. Imitate me. Why? Is that self-aggrandizing of Paul? Is this arrogance on behalf of his part? No. He's pointing out that as part of the responsibility of the parent to the parent needs to provide the child with a model to follow. They must provide the image that the child's supposed to grow up into. It's really not a kind thing to tell a child, you can be whatever you want to be, and you can believe whatever you want to believe. Because the first thing that comes to the mind of a child is that they want to be a penguin, right? Or they want to be an alien from another planet with superpowers. Or they want to be an inanimate object or something strange. No, you can be what you can be. You can be whatever you can become with the restraints that are upon you. And the parent is there to put some restraints on. Because if you don't, that child could end up becoming a terror, and eventually maybe even a terrorist. Paul is giving them an example to follow, and that example is a union between what he says and what he does. He speaks the truths of Christ. He teaches the instruction from the scriptures, the teachings of Jesus, the teachings of the Old Testament, and he lives out those teachings with his actions. Now he explains, this is the role for Timothy to take as he comes to the Corinthians. He's sending Timothy not because Timothy's going to share some new revelation with you. Timothy isn't there to innovate. He's there to remind you. And remind you of what? My ways in Christ, as I teach them in every church, the ways of Christ, the things I'm teaching everywhere. Every church I go to, what am I teaching? The ways of Jesus. And how can you best learn to follow after the ways of Jesus? Well, one really good way is by example. You see someone living like Jesus, and it's a powerful thing. It's inspiring. It's lovely. And it makes you want that for your life. Or at least it makes you realize that it's possible. You can live a life that imitates Jesus. I see so-and-so doing it. I see my pastor doing it. Maybe it means I need to change some things about my life to make it happen, but I see that it's possible. So let me do that. Now, just an aside, look at how Paul describes Timothy here. He says, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Timothy was beloved by Paul. He's another child of Paul through conversion. We know Paul shares that with Timothy's mother and grandmother, who also instructed him. But Paul is very much the spiritual father figure in Timothy's life. And we have a wonderful example of the instruction given from spiritual father to son in the two letters written to Timothy that we have in our Bible. So here's a bit of a difficult question for us, because who wouldn't love to be Timothy? Who wouldn't want to have Paul, who had poured into your life and ministry and encouraged you in your faith? And it gets to the point where he can send you out to accomplish things, something for the Lord that he trusts you to do, so much so that he can send you and know that it'll be done better, just as well or better than if Paul had gone himself. Why wouldn't it be gratifying to have a Paul? But then who is willing to take a Timothy? It's that whole, you know, we all want great friends in our lives, but are we willing to be a great friend to someone? Find someone and befriend them. Find someone and be their Paul. Don't wait around for someone to show up and be like, hey, I'm going to be your spiritual guide, your mentor, you're welcome. It's gonna be great. If you're wanting that, I'd suggest two things. First, look around for someone to imitate. Notice someone who's doing the Christian walk well. Now that might mean you have to move around in some different circles if you're not seeing that. Maybe go to a Wednesday night small group, go to a home group, meet some people. Go to a Bible study for a while. Just pay attention, observe. Find someone who's worth imitating and imitate them. Even ask them, hey, can we get coffee maybe once or once a month, and you can just tell me how you do what you do. Give me some practical life advice. That'd be the first thing you could do. And then second is find someone to mentor. Do you have a Timothy in your life? Have you replicated yourself even just once in the faith? Do you have a spiritual son or daughter? Why or why not? If the answer is because you aren't living in such a way that's worthy of imitation, well, perhaps that's because you need a change. So make some changes and grab hold of someone who needs direction. Give them direction. Share the gospel with someone. Now, for many of us, that's going to be our biological children. And I'd like to encourage you, make that your goal in life for them. Is that they would hear the gospel preached from your lips everywhere and in every setting, and also that they would see the gospel lived out in your life. That's way more important than their education or their sports or their fill in the blank. Maybe you are knocking it out of the park with your parenting, but are you the spiritual parent to your kids? Don't leave that on the table for someone else. All right, that's my family ministry spiel. We need to move on. Paul has a warning for some of those who were in the church at Corinth who are, surprise, surprise, arrogant. Verse 18. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? So Paul is again noting again and again a problem of arrogance, the problem of pride in the church at Corinth. Some were speaking like they knew things. Maybe they were thinking he was going to get himself killed. Maybe they thought he was just going on another missionary journey. Maybe they thought that since Paul had already written another letter before this one that's lost to history, that Paul wouldn't be visiting anytime soon to lay down the much-needed law on these Christians who were living in sin. They thought they'd be safe from Paul's presence and correction. However, Paul would have been writing this in his stay in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, and he did indeed make two more visits to Corinth after writing this letter. And it's pretty clear from 2 Corinthians that these were painful visits. He writes in chapter 2, verse 1, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I've pained?" So jokes on those arrogant people. Paul was coming. And he says he was coming not with talk, but with power. Because the kingdom of God is not just talk, but it is power. And that is the difference. That is the difference when you hear a message preached by a pastor. Does it reach into your heart and expose something there that needs correction? Does it take an area of your life that's been dormant or weak and lift it up and breathe life back into it? Does it cause you to act, to change, to repent? Just as the Holy Spirit must speak through the pastor or the teacher or the friend or whoever it is that's proclaiming the gospel, we must also respond with action. Without the Holy Spirit at work, then the words fall flat, no matter how eloquent or how studied. A preacher who relies on his preaching ability and study rather than the power of God is doomed to be powerless in his preaching. But the Christian who satisfies himself with the knowledge of Christian living without gaining the power to live it is doomed to fail at following the ways of Jesus. We need the Spirit's power to do any of this stuff. And so we're encouraged to ask. Luke 11, verse 13 says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And all of the Bible is basically a story of dependency on God, who created us, gives us things to do. We realize we can't do it on our own. We need his help, and that we must humble ourselves and receive his help, his power. The arrogance of the Christians in Corinth was in that they didn't need God. They felt like they'd already arrived. They'd received his gifts, and now they felt self-sustaining, self-sufficient. But what they needed was more love of God, and less love of self. It's the age-old problem of pride, and many people have written about it over the centuries. Here's one from a long time ago. Augustine, in The City of God, writes this: "Two cities have been formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, and the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glories in itself, the latter in the Lord. For the one seeks glory from men, but the greatest glory of the other is God, the witness of our conscience. The one lifts up its head in its own glory. The other says to its God, 'Thou art my glory and the lifter up of my head.'" The people of Corinth had been lovers of self. And yet, they'd been saying that they were lovers of God. They'd known the right things to say, but they were not living according to the laws of God. And so they were glorifying themselves and not in the Lord. They were people of talk, but not of power, because God wasn't lifting them up. They were lifting themselves up. Now, Paul was going to come back and demonstrate what real apostolic power looks like. And he was hoping to see some repentance before he got back. But he was coming back, and he was offering the Christians a choice in how he would receive them when he got back. Do you want me to come with a big stick? Or do you want me to come with gentleness and a hug? Now, some of you might relate to living under the tyranny of the phrase uttered by our mothers after we'd made quite a mess of things while at home. That terror-inducing phrase, "Just wait until your father gets home." That was reserved for the thickest-headed children, of which I was one. You know, the kind who get reprimanded by mom, even spanked, only to turn and say, that didn't hurt. It's defiance. Not, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. Or I realize what I did was wrong. No, no, no. None of that from these arrogant little devils. It's, you can't make me. I'd do it again if I could. In fact, I'm going to do it again the second you're not looking. It's the defiance of the strong-willed child who screams and spits in the face and writhes against the correction of a loving parent. That's when the words, just wait until father comes home, is invoked. And then you have to live with minutes or hours until the ensuing punishment comes, without the mercy of the nurturing feminine presence, but the strength and blind justice of the masculine protector and provider who feels the duality of offense for the disrespect of his wife now and the righteous hatred for the original offense. And it comes as a my way or the highway. This is going to hurt discipline that is sometimes what's needed. Paul is offering the options, saying, I'm your dad, I'm your father. I'm coming home. Change needs to happen. You can do it the easy way or the hard way, the way that produces tears of joy or the way that produces tears of sorrow. No righteous father wants to come home and discipline their kids with the rod. They want to come home and be greeted with hugs and kisses and a telling of the day's happenings and learnings and a love for each other. That's what Paul wanted for the church in Corinth. But he has a real problem on his hands because they're wrapped up in pride so much so that they can't see straight. They can't see the sin right in front of their eyes. They're busy boasting when they should be weeping. And Paul, a loving father to this church, won't let it stand because he loves them. And so he will discipline them. Now, this leaves me with a few questions for myself and our church to wonder on as we go about the rest of the day. And there's quite a few. If we just grab even one of them, I think it'd be good. First one, what in my life do I need to change? Or if you put it another way, what should I feel ashamed of? Is there something in my life that I've allowed to sit there and I know it's not godly? I know what the Bible says about it. I know what Christ would say about this thing. And I just keep making excuses for it, or maybe I've even stopped making excuses for it entirely. I've just decided that there's nothing to be ashamed of. But deep down, I know different. What is that thing? And why won't I offer that over to the Lord? We must not harden our hearts towards the Spirit, who's telling you to let that go. He's offering us something better. We must trust him. Second, how do I view the use of shame? Maybe you're super comfortable with using shame. You could give the ancient booer a run for her money. And that could be directed at other people, or oftentimes it's directed even at ourselves. Or maybe you're so hurt by the weaponization of shame, you refuse to call anything sin at all. So how am I using shame? Am I weaponizing it against people to bring harm, to make myself feel better? Or am I refusing to use it at all because I don't want to bring any harm? Am I using it in a spirit of gentleness, in an effort to bring people back to the family of God? How am I using shame? Thirdly, where has pride crept into my life or into the life of our church? Where am I tempted to think, I'm pretty great, aren't I? Where should I ask those questions Paul asked previously? What makes you so special? What do you have that you've not received? If you've received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? That pride can creep in and spin us away from relying on God. We start relying on ourselves and we miss out on the power provided by our God. Pride is such a dangerous thing. It's also a dangerous prayer pray, God, humble me. Keep me humble. But maybe one of the best prayers we could pray. Next, also, I found a reminder in this passage that things aren't always all right. Things aren't always just fine. We pretend sometimes, and that's often to our own detriment. Either we pretend because of pride, whatever it might be, but it keeps us from speaking the truth, or whatever it might be. It results in us not being able to find the encouragement that we desperately need, or to speak encouragement when it's actually needed, to speak truth into someone's life and encourage them. Because the struggles are real, and we all deal with them, we all face them. So let's be real people so we can give real help to each other. And then, the question of spiritual fathering. How am I doing with the issue of spiritual fathering or mothering? Have I multiplied the church at all? I love seeing new faces here at church. Much of the time, I fear it's because of church migration more than it's because of church growth. And what I mean by that is when someone moves from one church to another, that's not really church growth. Maybe that's your own church's growth, which I'm still happy about because I think this is a great church and more people should go here, absolutely. And there are instances where some churches, I'd warn Christians not to go there because there's unhealthy things happening or being taught there. So I'm fine. Someone leaving an unhealthy church to a healthy one, that can be a good thing. But oftentimes it's because there's movement from a healthy church to another healthy church. And oftentimes that's because we're making tribes and we're following Paul or Apollos, one over the other. But true church growth is when unbelievers become believers. When someone tells someone else the gospel and they believe and they join into the church. And that's the kind of church growth I want to see more of. So how am I contributing to that, if at all? Lastly, how am I using the teachings that we find here in the Bible? So the Bible was not given to increase knowledge, but it was to change lives. Is my life being changed by the continual study of God's word? Has it changed me in such a way where I can say to the people around me, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Jesus. Or is all this church going, Bible reading, just a facade for me to puff myself up in some way to those around me? Am I following in the ways of Jesus? Am I making disciples who love God and love others? Am I imitating Christ so that others can imitate me? What is the point? How am I using the things that God has given me, the gifts that he's given me? Is it for his glory or is it for my own? Even if we wrestled with just one of those questions, one area in our life, that we could bring before Scripture and say, I want to follow the ways of Jesus. I want to follow after Jesus. I want to imitate him so that other people can look at my life and say, I want to be like that. What would that be? What might that be today? I'm going to encourage the worship team. They can come back up. Ultimately, we should continually thank God for his word. So we know what we'll do or say. We know it's right. We should be ever thankful for the Holy Spirit who applies these things to our lives and convicts us where we need convicting. Because God is good. And his words and his instructions to us are kind. Psalm 119, verse 105 reads this, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Let's pray. God, you are so good. We love you. We thank you. We thank you for your word, your instruction to us. Even when it's hard, even when it's challenging, even when it's convicting, and or the moments where we find instruction, we know we need to change, we need to turn and repent. Help us, Lord. We recognize we can't do this on our own. We need the Holy Spirit. Send the Holy Spirit upon us now and empower us, help us to do what's right, to turn from shameful ways and to turn to you, to let go of our pride, to humble ourselves before you again and give you all the glory. We love you, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God is indeed good. And I'll close with this wonderful reminder of Paul to the Romans regarding our salvation and our confidence that we've been saved by grace, not as a result of works that anyone could boast. God saved us because of the great love that he has for us. But Paul reminds us using this scripture, probably quoting from Isaiah 45, when he tells us this thing about our shame, our ultimate shame. He says this, Romans 10:11, "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." So let's believe in him and let our belief in him affect every aspect of our lives today and every day, everywhere we go. God bless you and keep you. Have a great week. And if you're looking for an opportunity to serve and get us ready for marriage night, we need to stack some chairs. Now, specific instructions I was given for stacking these chairs. We're going to stack them 7 high, and we need to leave 120 chairs unstacked. And someone already figured this out for us, so we don't have to. It means this section does not get stacked, and this section does not get stacked except for the last 3 rows get stacked. And then all of this gets stacked. Okay, that was the instruction I was given. I believe we can do it. Thank you. God bless you. Have a good week.